Do you have your Bibles? Let's open them up to Malachi chapter 2. Kind of ended in kind of a funny place last time. Usually we end at the end of a chapter, but we stopped right in the middle of a chapter, and it worked out perfect to do that because it's kind of a break here in the things that God was calling him to do. So we'll pray. Let me kind of catch those of you up that weren't here and give you a reminder from last week, and we'll jump into another great night tonight of me just getting really, really rebuked. This is for pastors. Now, if you guys get something out of it, praise the Lord. But this is a big, strong warning to me. And it's specifically for pastors. That's what the book of Malachi is for. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And I thank you, God, for warning us as pastors. And really, Lord, for every man in here, we're the pastor of our home. We are, Lord, responsible. And all of us, to some degree, Lord, as you've told us, that in the kingdom, we will all be kings and priests unto our God. But, Lord, again, as we look at Malachi, I know that it's not just going to be me that you're going to warn. It's not just going to be pastors you're going to be speaking to. Lord, your word is for your flock, all of us, all your sheep, and we're expecting you to speak great things to us tonight because you're a great God. We want to hear your heart. We want to hear your voice. And I pray now, God, that you would just bring, Lord, your word alive. Make it electric tonight. Be our teacher, God. We love you. We bless you. We can't wait for what you've provided for us in your field of green grass tonight, Lord, your flock, as we just settle down and begin to nibble. Lord, open your word to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, remember what Malachi is. First and foremost, it was written to the teachers of the day, the priests of the day, the pastors of the day, and it was the last book written in the Old Testament. This is kind of like the capper on the Old Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant's not going to be done away with for another 400 years at the cross. So there's going to be 400 years where God doesn't speak to a prophet again. No one else again for, well, I'm sure he spoke to individuals over those 400 years, but not a prophet bringing a message to the nation for 400 years. And so you have this kind of stopping point where God says, all right, this is the last thing I'm going to say for 400 years, and I'm going to speak specifically to the priests and the pastors because you guys have blown it big time. The nation has now just fallen apart. They're in rebellion. They're going into captivity. They've come back after Babylon, but now they're going to just kind of be dormant, kind of, you know, ineffective, if you will, living for these 400 years until Rome comes along and God kicks them out again. And really, in large degree, and I'm not taking away from the individual responsibility of all of us and all of them in that day, but it's as though God is saying to the pastors of the day, if you had done a better job teaching the people, they wouldn't have been in this mess. And I know we all have our own responsibility. God's going to hold each one of us accountable, but there's such an accountability for the pastor to make sure he's feeding and teaching the people. And so there's this real strong rebuke to the priest who had blown it here, and he ends this way. And then what's interesting about that is when he comes on the scene 400 years later, which when we get to Matthew next week or the week after, depending on how far we get, he comes on the scene, and one of the first things the Lord does, he sends John the Baptist to rebuke them, and then he shows up and rebukes them and says, you know what, your forefathers did the same thing. And they were the reason that the body wasn't strong, the people weren't strong in the nation, and now they're still not strong, and it's your fault. You need to repent, just like they needed to repent back then. And when God couldn't work within the organized religion of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he went outside the camp, the Bible tells us, and just found the ordinary people like us. Aren't you glad? Isn't that great? He went over a bunch of stinky fishermen. I can associate with that. If it said the Lord showed up, but he found the 12 finest that the world had to offer, and there's kind of get some Mission Impossible music in the background. Boom, 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 boom. We got to get the smartest. We got to get this. We got to get that. We got to get the strongest. You guys got to look good. Got to change your image. Cut your hair, Peter. Okay, now come on. You can't wear that, John. Come on, you know, and this kind of thing. And we're going to go evangelize the world and whatever the case might be. He didn't do that. He found a bunch of guys that were just messed up, didn't know what they were doing. They were looking for God. They wanted God. They believed in the Lord. And he said, will you follow me? You want me to follow you? Yeah. Okay, really? Yeah. Okay. Do you really know what you're getting? Now, they wouldn't have said that out loud, but that's what the Lord did to each one of you guys. And he did to me. He said, will you follow me? And we said, yeah. And I look at it, I still can't believe he did it, because I know what he was getting, and it wasn't much. I'm talking about me. That's what he does, though. And then he took these guys, and he changed the world. He said, all I need are those who have a heart to love me. I'll give you what you need. I'll give you the Spirit. I'll equip you. I'll show you what to do. It's not going to be by your might or power. It's going to be by my Spirit anyway. So I want to work through you in power and do this great work. And he's done a great work. And that's what I love. God loves to get the underdog. God loves to take those that the world would throw away and say, you know what? I'm going to make a jewel out of you and shock the world. I'm going to blow their mind. And on, you know, that day we're standing there in the kingdom and you guys are all shining, because the Bible tells me in Revelation, you're all going to be shining. It tells me that. And so when you guys are shining in the kingdom of God and the people that were the greatest on the earth don't even get in, boy, is it going to be different on that day. What a shocker. Now, God wants them in. It's not that God didn't want them in. But God, I love the way he works. He looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. And so he's really dealing with the pastors here. He's hitting them hard. We saw what he did last week as far as kind of addressing issues. And he ended last week, you know, basically saying, look, you're doing all these things and you're awake and aware. You know what you're doing and you're still doing it. You're rebelling against me. You're not being faithful to me as the priests and the pastors. And you're grumbling about the work that you're doing. You're grumbling because, you know, whatever the church wants to do or needs to do, serving the people has become a drudgery. And remember, we talked last week, there's nothing wrong in being tired in the ministry. There's nothing wrong in that. We all get tired from time to time. But it's a real problem when we get tired of the ministry. And that's when we know, okay, we have to back off a little bit. Maybe we're involved in things God didn't call us to be involved in. We're doing, you know, when you find what it is God has called you to do, you're going to thrive in that. And you say, well, I don't know what God's called me to do. Well, you have to step out to find out. That's how you do it. Don't sit around and wait. Step out, do something, anything, and then God begins to direct and lead it. God, it's easy to steer a moving car, but if it's just sitting there, you know, it's not going to move and it doesn't need any gas. Once you get it going, God will fill up the tank and he'll show you where he wants you to go. And I think a lot of times we wait on God to make it clear, and God says, I'm waiting on you to get started, and then I'll make it clear. So don't be, if you think you're waiting on God to show you what to do, just get going and God will take care of the rest. So he finishes with that saying, you're corrupted. You're supposed to be ministering to the people. You're really not doing that. You're showing partiality in the law. You're not being faithful to the word of God. You're not teaching all of the word of God, and you're teaching it for your own purposes. You're awake and aware that you're doing this. You're not loving me, and you're doing it with the wrong heart. And then he comes to verse 13 in chapter 2, which is where we are. He says, and this is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard your offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Now, what's he talking about? They weren't weeping and crying. It would have been good if they were weeping and crying. They should have been weeping and crying. No, they were making their wives weep and cry. And he's about to get to that in just a moment. Because what's happening is they're being unfaithful to their wives. And he goes, you, as the leaders, are being unfaithful to your wives. And they're coming to the temple and they're telling me about it. They're shedding tears during the service, during the synagogue days. They're crying to me and saying, you know what? He's divorcing me. He's leaving. And there was rampant divorce in this day among the not just the people, but even the pastors were divorcing. You get the point to where all the pastors are divorcing their wives, and you got a real problem in the church. And so, you know, and again, if you've been divorced or whatever, you're not condemned because of that. There are legitimate reasons for a divorce. Some of you and that have been divorced have been victims of that. And even if you've been the one that maybe divorced someone in the wrong way, God's mercy is there to forgive. That's a forgivable sin. It's like you're not forgiven. And God shows grace and mercy and will restore, but it causes all kinds of consequences and problems. And he's going to talk about it in a minute, say it covers your garment with violence. We'll get to that when we get there. But notice what he says. Your wives, basically, they're crying to me. They're weeping because you're being unfaithful. So you're not just being faithful to me in heaven by worshiping other gods. You're being faithful to your earthly wives, unfaithful to your earthly wives as well. Notice he says, yet you say, for what reason? You know, what is it we're doing? How are we making shedding tears in the temple, or causing tears to be shed that shouldn't be there? And we see this all through the book. They say multiple times, well, what have we done? You accuse us of this, God, but what have we done? And there's this real attitude revealed in their hearts toward God. Like, you know, yeah, well, God, what have we, you know, and you feel it coming off the page where they're not respecting God. They're not honoring God. They're complaining about God. And they say, for what reason are you upset? He says, because the Lord has been witness. I've seen what you've done. Look at this witness where? Between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Now, notice this. Notice what God talks about how they're doing. It's not just being unfaithful, you know, it's not just being mean to their wife or a bad marriage. That's not what he's talking about. You're being treacherous. And that gives a lot bigger picture of something that's really heavy here of what the pastors were doing. This is the wife of your youth and you're being treacherous. You know, when you get married and you marry someone and you're both young and you take those young years and live them together, and then now you get older and you put away the wife or put away the husband, you've taken all those years of youth and just used them, and now you left them to find, you know, just come, now you're on your own from this point on. So you can see how God will look at that and say, wait a minute, are you just going to take the good years and not take the bad years? What about when it gets harder? What about when people get older? What about, you know, when it's not, you know, whatever the case might be. And so you kind of get this idea of, this is the wife of your youth. This is somebody who spent their life with you, digging the trenches, raising the kids, doing the hard things, and now you're going to leave them after all this? And so, you know, again, with the pastors, they know better than this. He says, and look what he says, here's why you shouldn't do it. Yet she is your companion. This is the one that I gave you to be a companion with you, to help you in these years of ministry and to do all the things that you're doing. And your wife by covenant. Guys, that is so huge. The word covenant is something that is sealed. It's something that's sealed between man and God. And when people get married, when they say those vows on the altar, and I know I was the same way when I got married, I had some level of understanding, and I was just so happy to marry Tracy. You think about what it really means to the full import until you live life out, which has been a blessing for me. But either way, it's a covenant between man and God. It's not just some ceremony. There's something that's happening in the heavenly realm. You're making an agreement with God. God, I'm making a covenant right now to be faithful to my wife, to be faithful to my husband, to do these things, etc. And he goes, this is your companion, a wife by covenant, not just by marriage, but by covenant. And again, it shows how important marriage is to God, by the way. Now, this is why you see marriage so attacked today, because Satan knows how important it is to God. Marriage is a covenant that God ordained and that God established from heaven between a man and a woman. So what Satan says is, oh yeah, that's so important to you, God, I'm going to completely ruin it. I'm going to make it just nothing. It's not going to mean much. Just doesn't count. Who cares about it? It's going to be, you know, and just all, we see all the mixing up that's going on with marriage today. And again, I believe you're going to be watching in the last days. Be ready for this. You're going to see some that are going to be forbidding to marry. How do I know that? It tells us in the scripture. In the last days, they'll be forbidding to eat meat and they'll be forbidding to marry. Well, we already see the meat thing going on, don't we? It's like, why are they attacking my filet? Get away from my filet. You don't like it? Don't eat it. But God said, rise, Mark, kill and eat. And I'm going to do that. And I'm going to enjoy it. You need to enjoy it too. It's part of God's plan. God did that. God knows what he's doing. God's going to make it taste good. God did all that. But it says not only that, and it says they're going to be forbidding to marry. No, we don't see that yet. But be watching. That's prophetic. That's going to happen. And my theory is that as mixed up as we're getting in all of our gender stuff and all the marriage things and all this, I think it's going to come to the point because of tax breaks and legalities, you're going to eventually start hearing people say, you know what, this is a big mess. And we got to change all the laws. Right now, everything's written for a man and a woman, and we know that's not going to work any longer. And then you got all these tax breaks. What if a couple gets married and the same-sex couple, they don't get the tax breaks? But look, let's just do away with the marriage thing. Look, if you love somebody, just move in, have a covenant. All the tax things will be the same. And I'm not saying that's how it's going to happen. But the Bible does tell us it's going to come to a point where marriage, Satan is going to so attack marriage, this covenant that God created between a man and a woman, that eventually society in the last days is going to just say, forget it. They're going to do away with it. That's coming to a planet near you. And he says, this is your wife by covenant, but did he not make them one? So there's he says, I brought you together, and it's not just a union in one as far as the physical union goes. There's a spiritual thing that happens. There's a connection spiritually. There's a oneness that takes place in marriage. And he says, having a remnant of the Spirit. So I've made them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. And that's kind of an interesting, kind of mysterious phrase to me there. I'm not quite sure what the Lord means by that, but it's almost, I think, maybe some indication of the link that we have to him in that marriage, as we're one with each other and one with the Lord. And he says, and why one? Look, this is the reason. Now, let me go back here. First of all, God does say that it's for companionship. So I'm not saying that marriage is not for companionship and for friendship and for fun and love and all that goes with that. But look what he says, the biggest thing, what marriage is for. Why have I made them one? Because God seeks godly offspring. He says, I want children raised in God. I want them raised in the Lord. And if both parents don't know the Lord, it's going to be hard to raise them in the Lord. At least one of them hopefully will. But both of them, if they know the Lord, that's the way you raise a child in the Lord. That is God's goal for a godly marriage and a covenant, is that the children might be raised in the Lord and the next generation now loves God and carries on the witness, and more people are getting saved and brought into the kingdom. So there's a purpose here. And so I want to encourage us. And again, this goes to the pastors. And again, first, but it goes to all of us. But I think if the pastors aren't doing it, how can we expect the body of Christ to? I know we're all going to be held accountable, but these guys are supposed to be the leaders. That is, pastors of the day, priests, right here with Malachi, are you guys teaching your kids the Word of God at home? Are you spending time with them? Are you raising them in the Lord, the things of the Lord? Because that's what God calls the pastors to do, but not just the pastors, he calls us all to do that. Now, don't condemn yourself if you've not been doing that. Just say, okay, from this point on, I'm going to start doing it. Figure out a way that you can begin to pour the Word of God at home into your kids. It's not just the church and bringing them to kids' church, and they are teaching them the Bible. That's great. But God holds us accountable first and foremost to raise our kids in the Lord and teaching them in the Lord as well. You know, for me, the new challenge now for me is grandkids. I'm finding it harder to teach them the word because I'm not with them all the time. It's like they pop in, they pop out. And again, that's a blessing too. We all know that as grandparents. Remember, the greatest blessing for grandparents or grandkids is headlights and taillights. Because you're so excited to see them. But now you don't have as much energy as you did when you were young. And even when you were young, you got tired. And so now they're there and all's going on. And so I find, okay, the Bible says, you know, the grandparents also, I want to be pouring into my new little guys. I want to be pouring into them. And that's hard to do because you don't, they come in, they're all excited, they're running around, and you're giving them anything they want. And then they're there just for a little while, and you're playing with them, and it's time for them to leave. You're like, it's hard for grandkids to run over and say, okay, let's have a Bible study. It's not as natural because you live with your kids, and you can do that at home, and then the grandkids come in. So I'm going to encourage us. This is something God's been ministering to me, and I'm trying to work it in more. For those of you that have grandkids and you want to work in them as well, and this goes for our kids too, God encourages the children of Israel. He said, teach your children about the word as you walk along the way. And what that means is just living normal life. And here's an example of that. I'll be on out back with, you know, Ellie or whatever, and not or whatever, it's Ellie. I've gotten this whatever thing. I don't know why I say whatever. Pray for me. I hate that. I got to stop saying whatever. It has no purpose. Oh, well, whatever. But with that said, I'm on the back porch with Ellie, and now I'll just look around and think, you know what? I need to pour into her. I'll just tell her, Jesus made all this, honey. He made all of it. He made the grass. He made the water. He made the trees. He made you. He made Papa. He made Mimi. He made all these fun things. When Jesus did that because he loves you. Look at that sunset. He did that for you. So I'm trying to just take the normal life and begin to do that. We can do that with our kids. We can do that with our grandkids. Giving them a verse, doing whatever the case might be, but pouring into them. It's again, very important to do, and something, and God says here, you've not done that. My point is, I want godly offspring. And he says, therefore, take heed to your spirit. In other words, focus on this. You need to be focusing on your wife and your husband, and you need to be focusing on, of course, in the pastor's case here, your wives, but you need to take heed to your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. Don't just take this lightly. Focus in here on what needs to be done. And I would say to us tonight, whatever we need to do in our home, whether it's our marriage or our kids, to make sure that we're walking with God the way God wants to, let's take heed. And he's going to say it again. He's going to repeat it again in a minute. Take heed to your spirit. Don't just let this go by. It reminds me of the verse, you know, don't just look in a mirror and then walk away and forget what you look like. Do something about it. Which, again, I need to do more and more the older I get. But he says, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. And of course, this can go, you know, either way, but he's speaking here to the pastors because they were divorcing their wives. We know historically, they were just leaving them for whatever. By the time Jesus comes, for whatever reason, they would divorce them. They even said, Lord, can we divorce our wives for whatever reason? That was the question. And he was like, well, no. You can just divorce your wife for whatever reason. And they'd gotten so bad to where they literally were saying among the priests that if your wife, you know, burned the eggs, you could divorce them, or all these dumb reasons about how they could divorce their wives. And it was just an excuse to get rid of their wife because they didn't want them anymore and they wanted somebody else. It's just flesh and it was evil. And so he says, you need to pay attention to this. Look, and now he tells why. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Now again, he doesn't say he hates the person that is divorced. Take note of that because there's probably a lot of us in this room that have been divorced. So it doesn't mean God hates you. God loves you. And if you, whether you were a victim or whether you realize now it was your fault, you can get that right with God by just repenting and asking God to forgive you. And God forgives that. So God doesn't hate the divorcee. God hates divorce. And why does God hate divorce? The same reason he hates sin. It destroys people's lives. How many people have had a divorce and go, you know, that was one of the best things I ever did? That can happen. If you've got somebody that's evil and abusive and, you know, whatever in some evil way, then I get that, and some things can be a better thing, but the majority of the time, it causes great consequences. Even biblical divorce, that is somebody commits adultery, and you get divorced because there's adultery. Even with that, there's kids that have to be divided up on weekends and holidays. There's ball games, and there's awkwardness. There's when families come together. It creates these situations that aren't fun, and we're talking about it straight up. You know, no need to pretend it's not there. This is why the Lord says he hates it. And look at this, for it covers one's garment with violence. I had a good friend who got divorced a couple of years ago, and his wife left him. It wasn't his fault. His wife left him. Strong brother in the Lord, sad situation. But either way, he said, you know what? I understand this verse now. I never understood it. Like, how is my garment covered in violence? He said, this has been the ugliest, hardest thing I've ever been through in my life. between lawyers and what everybody's fighting over and dividing up kids and dividing up house and dividing up savings and dividing up. He said, this is violence. I feel like I'm being beaten to death from every single angle. And he said, now I know what it means when God says, I hate divorce. And here's why, because it covers a garment with violence. He goes, my garment has been covered with violence, and it wasn't even my choice. And my heart goes out to the person that's in that situation. It's a tough situation. Now, God can heal that, and God does heal that, but it's a big deal, says the Lord of hosts. Now, he says it again. Look at this. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. A second warning to take heed, because it causes so much damage, that you do not deal treacherously. That is, okay, I understand adultery, repeated adultery, something happened where there's horrible things and you have to get away, I get that. But if it's just looking for an excuse to divorce, that's treachery. Sometimes I've had people over the years come in and they say, well, I'm gonna divorce my husband because he's abusive. Okay, no, all right, well, describe to me, what is that? Well, sometimes he yells at me or says something mean. That is not good. And you can put that maybe in the category of abusive, but that's not what God's talking about. That's not a reason for divorce. That's a reason to pray and seek God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And 1 Peter 3, again, to win them without a word by the power of God as you pray. And there's testimonies like that. I'm not saying that somebody should be locked into a life of misery if there's a true reason for divorce. I'm simply saying we take divorce very lightly today. And oftentimes I've found people that will sometimes make up some excuse. And when you dig further, really the husband wasn't doing them much of anything that was very bad at all. Just being normal, maybe messing up a time or two. She just wants out, or he wants out. I've seen it go both ways. And so they conflate this whole thing and make it bigger than it sounds and worse than it is. And when you begin to ask questions, it's like, you know what? This is called a hard time. This is called a rough patch in the marriage. This is turbulence on an airplane. You need to buckle up and pray. And so if you're in that place tonight, and you're thinking, you know, I'm being abused. Are you really? Now, again, anybody could say if somebody yells at them, I'm being abused. But who hasn't ever yelled at someone? That's not what God's talking about. So make sure that you understand that, you know, the Lord gets pretty strict. He said, less for adultery or fornication. You know, there shouldn't be a divorce. Now, he goes on, we know that in other places, you know, if somebody's life is threatened, God didn't expect us to be in a situation where somebody could kill us or there's regular beatings. Look, I know that every case has to be looked at individually. I get that. But my point is that sometimes we take it so lightly, and we have to be careful as believers that we don't make up reasons as to why I'm justified in leaving this, you know. I saw him look at that girl when she walked by. That's adultery. I'm leaving you. That's not adultery. That's called stupid, and that's sin. And it may be mental adultery. It may be. It needs to repent of it. And if something continues on, there needs to be counseling, and that's got to stop. But again, just be careful that you're not looking for something and creating something more than it is, because God hates it and it covers your garment with violence. You may think this is my way out, but then you got to deal. Listen, even for those that have divorced in the right way, like my friend where somebody left him, it still covered his garment with violence. There's still going to be consequences, and it's a hard thing. And then he goes on and says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? See, there they go again. Asking, well, how have we wearied? We haven't wearied you. In that you say, God answers them each time, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? That is, you're seeing people living in sin, and you're just ignoring it and saying, you know what, don't worry about it, God loves you. It would be like picking some of the cultural issues that we have today that are very clearly called abominations in the Word of God, and then say to that person, don't worry about it, God loves everybody, and it's no big deal. He says, no. You need to be honest with them and tell them that's sin and you need to repent, because God's not going to accept that. And you're not going to be able to get into heaven if you keep doing that. And so we have to be honest with them and speak the truth. That's what the pastor is called to do. And so he's rebuking them because you're saying, they're doing evil, but don't worry about it. No big deal. Your evil's okay. And don't worry. He says, no, you're supposed to be giving them the truth, my representative, speaking my word faithfully to them, whether it's easy or whether it's hard. And then in chapter 3, we get into the Lord coming to the temple in the second coming. So really here, now he jumps 400 years ahead about when Jesus is going to show up. And he says, behold, I send my messenger. This is talking about the Lord. And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Actually, it's talking about John the Baptist and Jesus here. It starts out talking about John the Baptist, his messenger. That's where John went before the Lord. And then he says, he'll prepare the way. And of course, John said, I'm the one that's come to prepare the way to get everybody ready. And John was preaching repentance. And then it says, and the Lord whom you seek, that is Jesus, will suddenly come to his temple. And he did, just boom, one day he was there. It's like, where did you come from? And they never really recognized him other than when they felt he was a troublemaker. Of course, he showed up at 12 and made a big splash. He was 12 years old asking all the questions, and the rabbis are going, where did this kid get all this knowledge? Where are you from? How did that happen? But then he shows up at 30 years old and makes himself known, and that's when the real trouble begins. He just came suddenly, and they should have been watching for him. They knew he was going to be coming, and God told them there's going to be a messenger announcing that he's going to be coming, and right after that, he'll show up. Here's John the Baptist out there, crowds, tens of thousands going out there to John to hear what they need to do to get right with God. And they're doing this whole thing, and then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up in the temple. Listen, the priests of Jesus' day should have been gathering together and saying, okay, who's this guy down in the wilderness? So he's saying that the Messiah's coming. He's preparing the way. Well, let's find out about him. Is he a joker, or what's going on? No, we went down there. He's the real deal. He's really living for God. He's got a great reputation. He's preaching the truth of the word or whatever. There I go again. You got to pray for me on that. At least I'm catching myself. I'm going to stop it. Because that's not good for me to be speaking. You get tired of that word. I'm tired of it. But they're going to be out there in the wilderness, and they're going to see that, and they realize they should have gone, wait a minute, what did it say? What is the last thing God told us? The last thing he said, they're in Malachi. The last thing he told us that we ever heard from a prophet was somebody's going to show up and be a messenger preparing us. Now, this guy's either phony or he's real. Now that we verify that he's not a phony, there's some real power here. He's got a reputation. He's honoring God. He's preaching the word. Maybe we should kind of be looking at this and take this seriously. And so that's exactly what they should have been doing, but they weren't doing that. They weren't watching. They didn't care. They were just as bad when Jesus showed up, the pastors were then, as when 400 years earlier, but when Malachi was being written. They weren't paying attention to God or his word or taking things seriously. They weren't taking heed to their spirit, as God said. He says, but he's suddenly going to come. Jesus just showed up. And when Jesus, again, showed up at the very beginning of his ministry, he walked out the door and started turning tables over. You know, he did that twice. You may not realize that. At the first of his ministry, he went and turned all the tables over and ran everybody out, and then he did it again at the end of his ministry. So when he showed up, they said, you know, he's going to come to his temple suddenly. Boy, they knew he was there. So they were watching. They should have been watching for somebody to show up suddenly. Who's this guy? He's turning tables over. There's somebody out talking to a messenger. He's rebuking us for doing something that we all know is wrong. We're selling all the animals for way too high of a price. We're taking advantage of the people, if we're going to be honest about it, which they wouldn't be. They should have known this is him, and maybe some did. They were going to fight against him all the more, but the others were just blinded. So he shows up and makes a great intro. Even the messenger of the covenant. Now God speaks of the covenant, not the marriage covenant, but of man and wife, but the marriage covenant of God to his people, in whom you delight. He's going to be the one that you should delight. Some will. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So Jesus is on his way, would be a modern way of saying that. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? When Jesus showed up, he was so holy. The things he spoke so nailed everybody. You either repented or you were just busted. I mean, he was a bright light shining in Israel, on the Temple Mount, everywhere he went. And you had a choice. I've got to either repent or he's wrong. But something's got to give here. And if you knew you were wrong and you knew that he was holy, you knew you had to repent. And he's given this picture of when he comes, how are you going to stand before him? You're going to recognize, look, for he is like a refiner's fire. And like a launderer's soap, he burns away all the dross. He's going to come in, and everything that's not righteous and holy, he's going to catch it on fire. And you see people that get confronted with the word of God oftentimes, and you say certain things, I mean, they just catch on fire in anger oftentimes. That's what's happening. There's a fire that's been set to their sin, and it's right there for everybody. They know it, you know it, and there it is, and they're mad. How dare you? But because it's burning for all to see. The Lord showed up and did that. That's why you either loved him or you hated him. And so he says, it's going to be like a launderer's soap. You're going to be cleaned and purified by him, those who repent. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Now, when they would sit and refine silver and gold, you probably know this, they would heat it up until all the impurities came out. They would keep scooping the impurities off to make it pure. And they would know when they could look in and see a clear reflection, they would know that it's purified. And, of course, that's a beautiful picture of what it's like as God works in our life. He heats us up, and the junk floats to the top. And then he skims it off, and we look more and more like Jesus on a regular basis. By the way, if God is heating you up and junk is coming out of you that's making you feel condemned, that's a great thing. Don't feel condemned. But it's a great thing that the junk's coming to the top. Understand, God's doing that. God is, I didn't realize I had that in my heart. Yuck, where'd that come from? Ah, I hate this. And God's going, I'm doing that. You're doing that? Yep. I saw it the whole time. I knew it was there. You didn't know it was there. I know it's there. I'm going to heat it up, and then I'm going to skim it off. So if you're feeling condemned tonight because all the junk's coming to the top, lay down the condemnation. This is called conviction. Condemnation is when, oh, you're going to hell, whatever, the enemy's talking to you. You're not going to hell. You know Jesus Christ. That's condemnation. Conviction is, I know this is wrong and I hate this. I had no idea this junk was in my heart. You feel the conviction of the Lord. Go to the Lord and say, confess it. Say, Lord, you knew this was here. You heated it up so it would come out of me. And now deal with it. I don't want this in me anymore. I don't want those thoughts. I don't want those feelings. I don't want those words. I want to be pure before you. Cleanse me. Use your fire. Use the launderer's soap to wash me and cleanse me. That's what's going on. So use it as an opportunity to go to the Lord and thank him for exposing it, and then ask him to forgive you and to scrape it away. And so it turns into a thing that's actually a positive thing rather than something you're beating yourself up over. I mean, the reality is it's there no matter what. Sometimes I think, I can't believe I did that. And truly, the Lord goes, I can. I saw it the whole time. The problem is, Mark, you didn't see it. So I had to heat you up a little bit and let it rise to the top, right out of your heart to your mouth or your brain. And now you get it. You're seeing what the problem is. Yeah, we all see it. I see it. Now you see it. Bring it to me. Okay, Lord, you saw that junk. Take it. Forgive me. And scrape it off. He'll do it. He'll do it. It's a wonderful thing if you understand what God is really doing and just go with the flow. Let him do it. He will purify the sons of Levi. Again, these were the priests. And purge them as gold and silver, that he may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, again, the Levites and many of them there in Jerusalem were rejecting him. But the others that were getting saved, and who knows how many of them among the 12 and all, and others that he led to during that time, the other apostles were Levites or those who knew God. He was purifying them and really, in a sense, purifying all the believers, whether they were the tribe of Levi or not, although he's doing specifically here speaking about the tribe of Levi. He was purifying all of them so they could be a witness for him and bring a righteous offering. Even as he's doing tonight, he's purifying us right now by his word. There's a fire that burns as we hear this. Tonight, as we've been reading this, already there's been a fire burning. Not necessarily like an anger, you know, I hate to hear that, but there's a fire burning. God's purifying. He's maybe brought some conviction. He brought some things to your mind, maybe things you feel heavy about, some of the things we've already mentioned. But God is in there doing that. He's in there burning. He's heating it up. He's saying, I want to work on this. I want to purify this. I love you. I died for you. You're not condemned. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8. So just realize you're not condemned. I'm just dealing with issues. This is how we get healed. Every good surgeon knows he's got to take out the scalpel and work. And this is what the Lord's doing through his word. Verse 4, then he says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old. So the way it was back when the nation walked with me, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, and against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away the alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord. A lot of these things are what John the Baptist was saying. He was saying, you know, do all these things, repent of these things, you know, treat people right, be happy with your wages, pay people fair price, you know, be faithful to those over you and all that. He says, that's what I'm going to be doing and purifying. So John was the one letting them know what they needed to be purified of, and then the Lord came and purified. He says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. I love that. Aren't you glad he doesn't change? That's a peace, isn't it? Because think about it. Everything in our life changes. The world changes. It gets unstable. Things get shaky. We wonder what's going on. And God says, I'm not changing. You know me. You're going to always know me like I am. This is who I am. Jesus said, you want to see the Father? Look at me. So if you know Jesus and you see his heart and his love and his grace and his mercy, that is the Father. They're one. He's saying, I'm not going to change. I'm not going to wake up one day and be a mean dad. I'm not going to yell at you all of a sudden. I'm not going to treat you any different. I'm not going to decide I'm just going to throw you away. No, I don't do that. I love you. I've made you my own. You're mine. You belong to me. And I'm going to continue to work in your life. Yes, I'm going to heat you up. It's going to be some uncomfortable moments. There's going to be some conviction. There's going to be stuff you see about yourself that you don't like and you don't even want to admit it's in there, but it is. And we're going to deal with it and make you like my son, Jesus. And it's going to be a process, but I'm not going to change. I'm going to be faithful. And even if you're not faithful, I'm going to be faithful. I love that about the Lord. It's like he's always constant. And so he says, I don't change. Therefore, because of that, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. You should be consumed. We should all be wiped out. But he says, because I don't change and I'm keeping my covenant and my promise, I'm not going to wipe you out. Yet from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. So you've been unfaithful, but I'm faithful to you. He says, return to me and I'll return to you. That may be a message for some of you tonight. Return to the Lord. He wants that relationship. He wants that closeness. He says, return to me. And if you return to me, I'll return to you. We'll get back to normal. It's not that God had put them away necessarily. It's a sense of a relationship being restored. You know, when you get an argument with your husband or your wife, or a friend, they're still a friend. They're still a wife, they're still a husband, but it's not the same until that's fixed, is it? There's just kind of this separation. It's like, you know, who's going to be the first one to do it? By the way, it's uncomfortable, guys. I'm going to tell you, you've got to be the first one to ask your wife to forgive you. That's how it should be. We're the leaders of the home. But it's her fault. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. If you have any culpability here and something needs to be done, you need to start the whole thing off and just humble yourself and do it. And it's hard to do. But once you do it, there's a freedom and a joy and a restoration that comes with that. And so he says, if you'll just come to me and confess and ask forgiveness, I'm here ready to restore. I'm not going to turn away from you, but you've got to do this. You've got to come to me, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Like, we don't need to return to God. Why are you accusing of not being right with God? And what is it we need to return to? Again, that same question answer thing they keep doing. And now God tells them. He says, will a man rob God? Now, that's pretty heavy. That's a pretty big accusation. You're going to rob God? It's one thing to rob anybody. But to rob God, that's a big deal. You know, you think about robbery, and one of the things that really bothers me about this whole thing going on now around the world and in our nation where people feel like they just deserve to be able to take other people's stuff, that is so wrong. That's sin against God. That's sin against man. There is no justification for that, regardless of what anybody thinks, what society thinks or not. God's word is clear on that. But what makes it even heavier is when you think about what you're doing is you're taking something that people have invested years of their life investing, working hard, trying to build their business, trying to make it successful. They've blood, sweat, and tears. Their family has sacrificed. They've done all these things for years and years and years, and a mob comes in and wipes them out. And we deserve this. This is ours. We should have it. No, you shouldn't. You just took everything they've invested their entire life and all their family and all their future, and you walk off with it like somehow you deserve it. You didn't do that. You didn't earn that. You didn't work for that. God didn't give you that. You just came and took it. It's wrong. It's evil. It's sin. I think we all know that as believers. But again, God's saying right here, look, you've robbed me. He says, yet will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And I think it's one thing to rob man. Think about robbing God. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Guys, this is huge. Here's another one that's going to be some fire burning and whatever the case might be. But the bottom line is God, listen, here's the principle. We're not going to go into, everything belongs to God. It's all his. And God says, so that I know that I have your heart, I want you to give me the first portion of it. Just prove that I have your heart. That's all. And we have trouble doing that. Think about it. 100% of it's his. And we have trouble giving a certain percentage to show that we're recognizing that it's his. And so, if you're having that struggle, be free in that. It all belongs to God. And then you'll see if we do end up giving that the tithe or whatever, the initial part, then they have that other 90%, that still belongs to God. It's still all his. We have to think about how are we using this money. It's not that God doesn't want us to be able to buy a car and buy a home and even be able to enjoy things. That's why he gave it. We're stewards of it. But what he's saying is that all of it's mine. Everything belongs to me. And if you just take it all for yourself and don't show that you recognize where it came from and that it really is mine, it's robbing God. And if it sounds heavy, it is. He says, you've robbed me in tithes, not just in tithes, but in tithes and offerings. So a tithe is, if you want to give just a basic on it, we all know that's the 10% of our income. The offerings are things that are over and above that. But he says, this is something we should be doing. And I want to encourage you, if you've never done this, God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your money at all. He's doing fine. Matter of fact, the money you have, he gave to you. So don't ever think he needs your money. He doesn't need it. Tithing is simply to show honor to God and that he truly has all of our heart and not just part of it. It's showing, and God uses it, of course, in ministry and for things like that as far as the church and all that goes with ministry that God's doing. But God doesn't need anybody's money. That's not the point. The point is we need to learn about God's faithfulness and to be faithful with what God gives us. And God says, so I want you to learn this principle. And if you learn this principle, you're going to be free the rest of your life. I'm thankful that God taught me this early on. As a baby Christian, again, without going too long into it, I was challenged. I'm not going to share a lot of stories. You've probably heard them. But the bottom line is I'm going to be faithful in this, even though I don't make a lot. And even though it seems a little scary and I was just a new believer and, you know, didn't have a lot to even give. But I started doing it. I've seen since day one God be faithful. I have never seen God not give me back more. And that should never be the motive. Look, never give to get. You have a lot of these guys out there that teach in churches that you need to give so that God will give it back to you. That's teaching greed. That's all this is teaching greed. Be greedy. Give God this, that amount so you can be this. Give me or whatever. That's greed. It's wrong. That's not the heart. That's not the issue. The issue is, do you trust me? Do you believe that I'll really take care of you? Are you going to show me honor by what's mine already by giving me a small portion of it back just to show that you love me and that you know I gave it to you or not? And if you learn to do that, I'm telling you, it sets you free. And not only will it set you free, God will provide for you. And God will give you more than, it's not even about getting, but God just blesses. I'll leave it at that. You can't outgive God. I've heard that statement and I found it to be true. He says, but you've robbed me. In what way? Tithes and offerings. Look at this. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even the whole nation. He goes, there's a curse on you because you're not being faithful with the finances that I've given to you. Now, even if you're being faithful in your finances, sometimes things go wrong. Seems like everything breaks at one time, does it not? Why is it that the refrigerator and the washer and the car have to all break that week? Why is that? Why couldn't the car break one week and then a few months later the refrigerator? Then a few months later, but it seems like it just comes in waves. And I think that God does that because we're being tested. God allows those things to happen because are you going to trust me now that everything's falling apart and all that's happening with that? Well, we have to learn to trust him in that. But there may be some of you that right now, because you're not being faithful in your finances, like, I just can't ever get ahead. I'm always broke. I can't pay the bills. I can't do anything. Are you giving the first to God? Then there's the reason. There's the reason. Now, again, doesn't mean that every time we don't have money that we're not giving our first to God. Sometimes life just happens. But God's going to be faithful in those instances. But I see a lot of people that continually struggle in their finances throughout their life. And when you get down to the root of it, the bottom line is they're not honoring God in their finances. And it's almost like if you could just get past that, if you could just trust enough to say he's God Almighty and I'm just going to take him at his word and give this a shot, it will set you free and God will be faithful. He says, even the whole nation is doing this. He says, here's look at this challenge God gives. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this. This is the only place that I know of in Scripture where God challenges us to try him. He says, find out if I won't be faithful financially. Just find out. Take a step. Start tithing. Start doing what you know is the right thing to do. And then just see if I don't blow your mind. And you know what? If I don't blow your mind, you say, well, that didn't work. And I, you know, whatever. It's not about working or not working. It's do you trust God? And so he challenges us. Do it. Watch me. I'll be faithful, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. It doesn't mean everybody's going to be a millionaire and a billionaire and all that. And again, that's not the goal. What he's saying is you're going to have everything taken care of, and you're even going to have some left over. You'll even be able to take a vacation. You'll get an occasional ice cream. God's going to be faithful. And it's not about the money. It's about the heart. And look what he says. This shows us why, if we're not being faithful in our finances, that we're having difficulties, because there is a devourer that God is allowing to wreak havoc on our finances. Look at this in verse 11. You do this, and then I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes. So what that tells us is there's a devourer that God allows to devour until we learn to be faithful in these areas. So that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field. I'm going to bless your business, your whatever you're investing in. I'm going to bless it, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And he says, your words have been harsh against me. Now, this is a pretty big accusation from God. God shifts gears and goes, look, you're speaking harshly about me. You say, well, how am I doing that? Look, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? So here they go again, just challenging God. We didn't say anything against you. Well, you've said, it's useless to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? We're serving God and we're doing all this, but we're not blessed. You know why? Because your heart's wrong. And you're not really serving God with the right heart. You're grumbling. You're complaining the whole time, pastors. If you're going to serve as a pastor, stop grumbling. If you don't like sheep, what are you doing? What are you doing working with them? A shepherd should love sheep. And if somebody's in the pulpit, they don't love the sheep. And of course, we all fail in loving the way that we should. But there should be a heart for the people. And what he's saying is look, you're saying it's useless to serve God and there's no profit because you've kept his ordinance. All you're doing is legal things. You're just keeping the law and doing religion, but you're not obeying me and you're not loving the people. He says, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. So our life's miserable by serving you. We're not happy. So now we call the proud blessed, and for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. So, you know, it's no benefit. He's going, because you're not doing it with the right heart. So there's the rebuke to the pastors. And then here's what God says to you guys. I love this. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Now, not just the people, the pastors too, those that repented, those that did what God said, and the people. What he's saying is those who heard this rebuke and responded and then blessed the Lord and obeyed the Lord in this, God says, I took note of that. I love this. Again, it's just like a dad with his child or a mom with her kid. I heard what you said, and I'm writing it down. He says, when you talk about me, they were talking about the Lord and saying good things. Every time you guys get together and you're saying good things about the Lord, he's writing it down in a book in heaven. Is that great or what? Think about that. He doesn't write down the bad stuff you say because the blood washes that away. So when he opens our book in heaven, if we've ever, you know, whatever we said that maybe isn't glorifying to him, written in the right vein of heart or whatever, then he's going to bring in the book and it's going to be all these good things. He goes, I wrote down everything you said. He's listening. Gives a picture of this, of his ear coming down from heaven and listening. Oh, you're talking about me. What are you saying? And then we say, oh, I love the Lord. He's so good. He's been such a blessing. He's like, yeah, I'm writing that down. You know, I love that. This is so sweet. It's the intimacy between the Lord and us in this whole thing. And the fact that he would do this. And for those who fear him, he writes it down. And again, it's going to be written. And we talk about all the books that are in heaven. It's one of them. And those who fear the Lord, who meditate on his name. God's keeping a record of it. He says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, I love that. And on the day that I made them, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them. So there you're going to be made the jewel of the Lord. God's going to make you his jewel. I think that's so wonderful. I love it. The thing about us being, it means a special treasure. So you are a special treasure to the Lord, and God's going to make you a special treasure to him if you talk about him and love him and meditate on his name. As a man who spares his own son who serves him, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So now you're going to be able to discern holy and unholy, righteous and unrighteous. And then chapter 4, just a few verses, but action-packed. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. There's that theme of a fire again. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. Now God uses his fire to purify the believer, but he uses his fire to devour the unbeliever. They're going to be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. It'll purify us. It'll destroy them. And that will leave them neither root nor branch. So they and those who are with them, their families and all that don't receive Christ are going to be devoured as well. But to you who fear my name, here it is for you tonight, for those of you that fear his name, and that's all you guys, here's what's going to happen. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Who needs to be healed tonight? He's going to arise with healing. He's going to bring healing in your life. And you shall go out, and this doesn't sound good, but it is, and grow fat like a stall-fed calf. That's a good thing. He's in reference to cattle, and they were mostly working with cattle. That meant a good, healthy cow. Very healthy, very strong, very well taken care of. He says, you're going to be well taken care of. You're going to be strong. You're going to be healthy. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. That is Mount Sinai, with the statutes and the judgments. So remember my statutes, my judgments, my law that I gave you. Behold, now he talks about the very end. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, who had been long dead by this point, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That is, Elijah is going to come back again as one of the two witnesses. So we know, you know, the Bible talks about in Revelation the two witnesses. We know that one of them is going to be Elijah. He doesn't tell us who the other one is, and everybody has different opinions. I personally believe it's going to be Moses, and there's a number of reasons for that. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. And so I believe there's going to be a representation of the law and the prophets. That is the whole Old Testament, the Old Covenant. They represent it. They're going to be coming back to the nation of Israel as the representation of their writings, the law and the prophets, trying to turn them to Christ. Also, we see at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was talking about the last days, suddenly Moses and Elijah appear, and he's talking to Moses and Elijah. I know some of you are thinking, yeah, but what about the ones that never died? Enoch was this guy walking with God, and they've never died, so they're going to have to do that. And they say because he never died, he has to be the other witness. That doesn't hold the water when it comes to the scriptures, because when the rapture takes place, there's going to be millions who never die. Millions. All at one time will never die. So there'll be a bunch of Enochs that go all at one time. So the idea that he has to come back because he never died, well, neither will we. If this generation goes, we'll never die either. Wouldn't that be great? And so, but I believe, and I wouldn't fight with you about it, but I believe it is Moses and Elijah. And it is interesting. This is so cool to me. When you go and look at where the two of them were buried, God buried both Elijah and Moses. How do we know that? Moses, it tells us he buried Moses. And then it says that Satan came and tried to get the body of Moses, and Michael wouldn't let him have the body, but nobody knows where Moses was buried. And why was he protecting Moses' body? Well, you know, a number of reasons could be there. One, not to possess him and walk back in and change the law. But also, I think, to preserve his body for one of the two witnesses in the last days, to keep his body preserved. I think that if we knew where the cave was, this is kind of wild, but I think you could walk in that cave and see Moses laying there preserved by God today. I think somewhere over there in that region or on the other side of the Jordan, right down across from Jericho is where it says he buried him. I believe he's in a tomb there. It says God buried him there. And I believe he's still laying there wearing his clothes and his body's been supernaturally preserved. I think his spirit's going to go back in that body. He's going to get up when it's time for the two witnesses. But what's cool about that is Elijah went up at the same spot. When you look where Elijah went up in the same area right where Moses did. And it says his body went up. And of course, body, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. So what happened to his body? God honors the believer's bodies all through the scripture. God wouldn't let his body just fall to the ground and the animals eat it. God would never do that. There's a high respect for even the body of God's children all through the Bible. That means that God would have taken Elijah's body, although it didn't tell us that. We see the principle all through scripture. God would have taken Elijah's body and would have buried him as well. And it would appear that Moses and Elijah are buried very close to each other. And that Elijah, again, probably his body's preserved in some cave right there across from Jericho, across the other side of the Jordan. Right over from where John was baptizing and where Jesus got baptized. His body's probably supernaturally preserved. And then when God brings Elijah's spirit back down in the last days to be one of the witnesses, he's going to get in that body and get up. And I'm telling you, I've got this whole movie scene. You've probably heard me say it before. I know I'm a broken record. But I just see this whole thing. I mean, again, God's going to, I think, release the spirits. They're going to come back down and go back into those bodies that are preserved. And all of a sudden, these guys are going to sit up. They're going to get up in their actual bodies from thousands of years ago. I believe what the scripture indicates, they're going to walk out of those wherever they're buried. And they're going to just head down there toward the Jordan. I think they're going to meet up in the Jordan. I think it's going to split. Just like when the children of Israel came in, just like with the Red Sea, because they both had those experiences. At least Moses did. I think that's, well, no, Elijah did too when he crossed over. Remember, he had Elisha and he made the water split. I think it's going to split again and it's going to be a sign to the people. They're going to walk across on dry ground, go right up to the Temple Mount, begin to witness. And people are going to see that and go, who are these guys? This is supernatural. What's going on? They're going to get up there to the Temple Mount area down there on the Western Wall or wherever they're going to be. They're going to be preaching the gospel and saying, Jesus Christ is coming back. You better be ready. You need to repent. The church is already going to be in heaven. We're going to be watching all this from heaven as all this goes on. And for 3.5 years, I mean, these guys are going to be something else. It says nobody can challenge them. If they even try to challenge them, fire will come out from them and just burn them up. It will take probably but about one group to do that. Let's get them. Let's don't get them. You get them. I'm not getting them. So he's going to come back. I think Moses will be the other one before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That is the second coming when he comes back to rule the earth. And he will turn, look at this, the hearts of the fathers. During this 3.5 years, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. He's going to be restoring families there in Israel and around the world, saying you need to get right with each other and get right with God, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so it finishes the book. And very interesting here, I think appropriately, the Old Testament finishes with a curse. Because the law, the Bible says, if you try to live under the law, it's a curse. And so the very fact that he ends the Old Testament with a verse that's about a curse is very fitting, saying, okay, we're done with that. The covenant is God's word is good. Don't get me wrong. The word of God is good. There's nothing cursed about God's word. That's not the point. But if you try to get to heaven by this and live under the law, it's going to be a curse to you because you can't do it. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, 400 years are going to go by. Jesus is going to show up suddenly, which we'll see as we get into next week. And he's going to be the blessing for those who give their life to the Lord and get, you know, again, now with a new covenant in his blood and what he's going to do on the cross. So, again, we finish the Old Testament in Malachi. Next week, we'll get into Matthew. But what a great book the book of Malachi is. And so pray for your pastor because this is pretty heavy words for me. And I need to take it to heart. And so pray for me that I can take it to heart and respond appropriately to it because I'm going to be accountable to God on that day. But let's pray and thank the Lord for his word tonight. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. And I thank you for, again, the seriousness that you speak to pastors in the book of Malachi. And I know you minister to all of us. God, I know that. Your word is for all of us. We all have to take it seriously, and we do. But I thank you for warning us. I thank you for encouraging us. I thank you for showing us your grace in the midst of of just how, what an awesome God you are. We're to revere you. We're to respect you. We're to honor you. And I pray tonight that if anything was said that pierced any heart, that we'd respond appropriately and we'd deal with it and ask forgiveness. And I pray also, Lord, any in here tonight that are being self-condemned because they see the dross coming to the top as things have heated up in their life, Lord, we know that that's simply so that you can scoop that dross away. That's what it's all about. You don't do it simply to make us feel bad. You do it so that we can recognize, all right, it was in there. I didn't know it was in there. You knew it was in there. Now it's at the surface. Lord, deal with it. Forgive me. Wash me clean and purify me with that refiner's soap, with that refiner's fire, that I can be more like Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you're a gracious and merciful God, and that we will never stand before you in judgment, but you will refine us. Thank you for the blood of the cross. And I pray if anyone in here doesn't know you yet tonight, they would give their life to you, Lord, before it's too late, by simply receiving what you've done and confessing their sin. So thank you, Lord, for the teaching of your word. And we give you all the glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.